Well, good morning, everybody. I'm kind of in a fix this morning. My bifocals won't catch this down here, and neither will the top, so I'll adjust. Well, that won't work. That's been damaged. I think a fifth grader got hold of it. But we'll find something here in a minute. Well, let's have prayer, and we'll, let's see. Would anyone volunteer to pray this morning? Good. Okay, lead us in prayer. I tell you what, Jeff went to get one over in the other building. Honey, thank you. What's that? Yeah, you're really a genius. That's terrific. That'd help. And then, you know, that's something that I really did appreciate about that's one thing I appreciated about the Africans over in Kenya. I tell you, an African can just kludge anything. He can, you know, he can make anything work. They'll the Maasai out in the southern part of Kenya there, they're cattle raisers and they're kind of nomadic, and they kind of wander around from waterhole to waterhole. And yeah, thank you, Jeff. Thank you very much. So they'll just take some of these long, slender branches off of thorn trees and things and ram it in the ground and bend it over and stick it in the ground and just send several of those around and get a nice fence around their house, and it protects the cattle from the lions and things that would prey upon them at night, and it's perfectly economical, and cyclone fence would be far outside their economy, but they get the same results by their creativity and ingenuity. Well, this morning we're going to take the subject of holiness as it relates to evangelism. And evangelism as it relates to holiness. We talked a few weeks ago about the resource that the Word is to us in evangelism, and we said that God's Word will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from God's Word. And we could say that this morning, that sin will keep you from evangelism. But we're going to look at something this morning that many of us may not have thought much about, and that is that evangelism can keep us from sin. And in fact, an outstanding pastor up in the city of Pittsburgh several years ago by the name of Sam Shoemaker was referring to fellow ministers. And he said, over the years, it's been my observation that a minister who is not actively engaged in evangelism is sooner or later involved in some form of sin, anywhere from flirtation to actual adultery. And that was just his observation after several years in the ministry. And Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Let's look at that this morning. This is referring to the devil here. And John says, let's catch a context there. Start back with verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. By the way, this is parenthetical. But isn't it interesting that Satan accuses Christians day and night before God, and Jesus Christ intercedes for us day and night before God? Hebrews 7:25 says he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So Satan is constantly accusing. And any time we get into a posture, into a position where we are accusing and judging our fellow Christians, we're playing right into the devil's hand and playing his game with him. Even the Son of God, when he came into the earth, you know, the most outstanding verse in the Bible on evangelism, John 3:16. Someone quote that. That's it. King James. Right. That's the one I memorized it in too, back in vacation Bible school years ago. Can anyone quote John 3:17? For the Son of Man came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, in a few verses later, it says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Men are convicted by the Holy Spirit, but when Jesus Christ was on earth, as he went around talking to sinners, he did not condemn them. In fact, sinners sometimes felt comfortable with him. They were convicted of their sin, but somehow they felt comfortable around Jesus because he communicated, I love you and accept you as a person, though I don't condone what you just did. The woman taken in the act of adultery, he said, woman, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. I believe when we get to heaven, we're going to find out she didn't. Because it's usually a person who is very loose morally, it's usually because they feel unaccepted and they feel unloved. And they're often giving their body away in order to get love. And once they get unconditional love, they don't need to give their body away anymore. And but the accuser of the brethren, he's always wanting to accuse. And then notice verse 11, it says, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. Now this is the devil, and it's referring to Christians. And it says they overcame him by the word of their testimony. I have a friend. He's been a friend of the Navigators for years. His name is Hubert Mitchell. And back in the 40s, he used to meet each week in a prayer meeting with Dawson Trotman out in Pasadena and Long Beach, California. And later on, Hube and his wife became missionaries over in the jungles of Sumatra. And Dawson Trotman had challenged him to memorize scripture, and so he was memorizing scripture on little verse cards. But when he got over into the jungles of Sumatra, hacking his way through the jungle with machetes, he found out it was a little awkward to use the little cards, and so he just started memorizing chapters and then carrying it with him as he walked through the jungle in his heart. And Hube and his wife would take off on long vacations of 2 and 3 weeks, and while they were gone, they'd memorize a whole book from the Bible. And because of the condition of one of their children, they had to come home after several years. And I heard about 20 years ago that Hubert and his wife both had just completed memorizing the whole New Testament. But Hubert Mitchell has the face of an angel. And he has a very unique gift of evangelism. Or I don't know that it's a gift as much as maybe just a holy boldness from walking with God and being filled with the Holy Spirit. But the last time I checked, he had in every major downtown building in the Loop of Chicago, he had at least one or more people that had come to Christ by his witness. And the way he'd do it is just very simple. He'd go up and he'd go into a secretary in a big oil office or some big company there, and he'd ask the secretary, he says, could I have 5 minutes with your boss? And then he'd smile at her. And sometimes she'd want to know what for, and he'd say, well, it's just a personal matter. But in the vast majority of cases, the secretary would arrange for him to have 5 minutes with this man. And he'd walk in some of these offices that were about an acre and a desk that's about a quarter of an acre, and a guy sitting there on this big plush carpet and diamond rings on his fingers and diamond studs and the $500 and $600 suits. And Hubert Mitchell would walk in, and he'd sit down, introduce himself, and say, well, now, sir, I only have 5 minutes, and that's all I'm going to take. But I'd like to ask you this. Did you read anything in the Bible this morning before you came to work? And these people would look at him like, who are you and what in the world are you talking about? And they'd shake their head, no, I didn't. And Hugh would look up with a look of compassion and a smile on his face, and he'd say, boy, you sure missed a blessing. He said, I just wanted to come in and share with you what God gave me in my quiet time this morning. And he says, right here, just let's start right here. And he'd hand him his New Testament. And then the man would look at it, and Hugh would just start quoting it. And the man would be following along. He'd look over at Hubert, and he didn't have a Bible in front of him, you know. And you know what that communicates? That communicates that you're not just a fly-by-night trying to get a fast sale by a hard sell. I mean, this thing, I mean, if that guy has memorized it, he's got it in his heart. In fact, just parenthetically, I was sitting at the University of Nebraska one day, several years ago, witnessing to a Sikh from India. He had his turban and his beard and everything. And we were sitting in the student union at the University of Nebraska. And I was sharing the gospel with him. And we had talked for about 15 or 20 minutes, and there was an increasing little faint mischievous smile on his face. And I was beginning to be curious. I thought, well, now, what's he smirking at me for? I thought maybe he was laughing at me. And finally, I just said, well, Jagjit, what's the matter? And he said, well, it's interesting to me that you're quoting your holy book. He said, I haven't met many Christians that quote their holy book. He says, I have many of them that turn in their Bible and show me all these passages where I need to be a Christian. But he says, do you know what I do when they do that? He said, I reach over, Jim, and I close their Bible, and then I lay my hand on it, and I look at them and say, it's a closed book test. And he said, many of my people in India know their holy book by heart. And he said, if Christians think this message is so important for the world to hear, why don't they have it in their heart? But he said, it has impressed me just now that you've been quoting your holy book. By the way, he didn't come to Christ that day, but we kept having him over to dinner and just getting a little witness in here and a little witness there. And one night, Jerry and I were in bed, sound asleep. At 1:30 in the morning, the phone rang, and he called. It was him on the other end of the line, and he said, Jim, I haven't slept for 3 days. He said, I want to invite Jesus into my heart. So I got up and got dressed and went over to his apartment, and he prayed and invited the Lord into his life. But you know, the Word just coming into someone's life. Hubert Mitchell will sit there, and he'll quote the Word, and when the 5 minutes is up, he says, that's it. He says, wasn't that terrific? And sir, I'll go now. I just wanted to share that blessing with you. And Hubert said on most occasions, the man would say, Mr. Mitchell, you can have more time. And he'd pour out his heart about his problems at home or in his business, and Hubert would lead him to Christ. And then the man found the solution to his life. But Hubert Mitchell said one time, he said, I am a man's man, and he said, I have the normal drives and temptations that any Christian does. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But Hubert Mitchell said, every time I'm tempted to sin in the flesh, he said, I get up from my desk and I go down on the streets of Chicago as quick as I can and just give my testimony to somebody on the street. And he said, the devil goes running. Well, you know, that's what Revelation 12:11 is saying. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And I was in Beirut, Lebanon, several years ago, and talking to one of our staff members over there, Nate Mirza, and he said that the Campus Crusade director there for Lebanon had just come in from the airport. He'd come in from the United States, and he got in a taxi, and the taxi was going to drive him to his home, but a stewardess from the airline came out and got in the same taxi. And they were driving along there in silence, and the cab driver drove up to these apartments to let the stewardess out. And so they had started chatting kind of superficially in the car. And they pulled up there to the condominiums, and this stewardess very boldly like many today can, turned to him and said, "Would you like to come up and be refreshed for a while this afternoon before you go home?" And this Campus Crusade for Christ director, just like that, turned to her and said, "No, thank you. I'm a representative for Campus Crusade for Christ." And she said, "Oh," and got out of the car and left. And he said, "Boy," he said, "the power that it gave me at that moment of temptation to identify with Jesus Christ, just to say the name." And let me say this, that no matter what the danger is in your life or the temptation, call on the name of Jesus. There's tremendous power in testimony and in the name of Christ. I think I shared with some of you how my sister-in-law one night in Los Angeles was walking through kind of a sparsely populated area, and a car stopped and a big, huge man got out and just grabbed her like she was a little girl. And she screamed, but there was no one that could hear her. And she was absolutely powerless. He was as big as a pro football player, and he was just carrying her into his car. And she was screaming, and no one heard her. And all of a sudden, she cried out, "Oh, Jesus, help me!" And the very second she mentioned the name Jesus, the man just dropped her and jumped in his car and drove off. So, there is power in the name of Christ, in the testimony of identifying with Jesus Christ, that stops sin, just cuts it off. So, evangelism can keep us from sin. Let me say this, though, that if the heart is right, if your heart is right, evangelism and testimony and the name of Christ can be a tremendous deterrent to sin. But it's not for sure. There are people who evangelize, and God blesses not them, but His Word. For instance, when I was a boy in high school, we had an evangelist come to Falls Creek. And in those days, we only had one big evangelistic, or one big camp in the summer. It was 10 days in August. And in August of 1949, they registered over 25,000 people in a 10-day period at Falls Creek. It was a huge city in those days. I haven't been down in many years now for the young people's camps. But it was huge. And this guy preached in one of those years, somewhere back in 48, 49, 50, and literally hundreds and hundreds of students made professions of faith in Christ. And within 5 years, that evangelist died an alcoholic, divorced from his wife. Well, sin was already at work in his life. And you say, well, how does God use a man or a woman that's unclean? Well, God so wants to get His Word out that sometimes He will use an unclean vessel that is using His Word. That is His choice. He does not promise to do that. It's not the evangelist or the Christian that He's honoring. It's His Word. But if we want to be sure that God uses us in our lives, then we need to be holy and clean. And that's what I want us to look at the rest of the hour, about the effect that righteousness and holiness will play in our lives as we allow ourselves to be clean. Look in Psalm 51. Oh, by the way, just before we go into that, though, look in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Verse 1. Then it happened. Boy, what three potent words. Then it happened. In the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. And then I don't need right now to read the rest of the story. You know what happened. immorality between David and Bathsheba. But notice, it was in the spring, and it was at the time that kings go down to battle. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, the Old Testament is a picture in many ways of truth in the New Testament. God allowed his truths to be lived out in drama in the lives of real life characters in the Old Testament, and they are pictures of truths in the New Testament. And David, when he quit being in the battle, that's where kings were supposed to be. He was supposed to be out there leading out his men in battle. And something we all have heard all our lives, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, why did he do that? It wasn't just his idleness that got him in trouble. It was perhaps his pride that he had won many battles, and he thought, man, this is an easy one. I'll just send Joab down to that one. And he sent the men out to war, but he himself stayed behind. And in the New Testament, today in the age of the church, we are in a warfare. Jesus talked many times about the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Whenever we pray, whenever we witness, whenever we evangelize, we are bombarding the gates of hell to try to bring out captives. As Jesus said in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me that I might proclaim liberty to the captives. And that is all of our jobs. Now, some in the body of Christ have the gift of evangelism, but we're all supposed to evangelize. We can all give our testimony. We can all do what Bill shared with us a week ago when he told about the man down in Australia that went around just saying to people, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven or hell? Think about it. But when David was not in the battle, he got in trouble. And that was what Sam Shoemaker said. So it's just a sobering word to us that we need to be busy about our Father's business, evangelizing, helping people grow, getting involved in other people's lives. And it's a deterrent to sin. But let's look at a hopeful passage here in Psalm 51. Now, David had sinned, but you know, one of the things that thrills me about the Christian life is that God is merciful, and God can just take any wreck and make something of it if he gets all the pieces. And notice David cried out, and he said in verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted unto thee. Notice in verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth may declare thy praise. But David recognized that if he was cleansed, if he was living a holy life at that moment, which he had not. And by the way, this morning, I don't know what's in your past, but I want you to know that if you're not already, you don't have to leave this room this morning with a lashing conscience. Right there in your heart, you can bring your life under the precious blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross, and you are just if you had never sinned. Now, the scars may still be there. Some of the consequences may still be there. It's amazing, though, how God can take your life, the broken pieces, and when it's given to him, he then, as David said, then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. And I found in my own life that some of the times when God has used me most has been right after I have blown it in some way, been careless or negligent. And if my spirit was broken, if I was really humbled about it, but instead of getting discouraged, said, oh God, would you just, by your grace and mercy, would you use me? Sometimes God has manifested his power the most. And David recognized that. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted unto you. Now let's look at a passage in 2 Timothy 2, getting back over into the New Testament. Somebody read chapter 2, 19 to 26, 2 Timothy 2, 19 to 26. Let's read it out loud where we can all hear it. Not everybody at once. All right, it's a little bit controversial or unclear as to whether this is evangelism or just restoring a brother, probably the latter in verses 24 to 26, but it's the idea of having a ministry in somebody's life who has come under the control of the devil. And Paul here talks about what you must do to be usable to the Lord in ministering to people. And what is that? What's that? What are those things, Larry? Yeah. See, when you look back to verse 19, that's a key there. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. In other words, if I name the name of Christ, I need to depart from wickedness. That's a commandment. Now he says, if you do, if you will cleanse yourself from these things, you will be a vessel for honor and useful to the master. When Jerry and I were over in Kenya, we had huge cockroaches over there. And I've seen her on occasion go to the cupboard on a tight schedule to prepare a meal, reach in the cupboard to get her favorite vessel to use on the stove to cook a meal, and there would be a cockroach in that thing. And if she didn't have time to wash it, she'd put that aside and take an inferior, less desirable, maybe even less ideal in size or shape, and use that because it was clean. And put the ideal one aside because it was contaminated. And that is exactly what God wants us to think as we look at our being used in the lives of other people, whether in evangelism or in building into their lives, that he wants to use a clean vessel. That doesn't mean we haven't sinned, but it means that we've confessed it and we have brought it to him for his cleansing. You know, David wrote Psalm 32 also after his sin, and he said, blessed is he, blessed is the man whom the Lord, unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. He said, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring day and night. A person who hides sin and won't confess it, it begins to eat on your body. And he says, my moisture was turned into the drought of summer. But he said, I acknowledge my sin and mine iniquity have I not hidden from thee. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And he goes right on down through the results of being cleansed. And then he says, rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Boy, I tell you, the thrilling thing in the Christian life is to be forgiven of sin. I sat with a couple of people just a couple of days ago who've been through some pretty, pretty bad stuff in their life. And sat and heard them pour out their hearts. But there was a broken spirit. There was an evidence of bringing their problem to God. And it was thrilling to see God moving in on their behalf to help them because they were being honest about where they were in their Christian life. And David said, rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. But prepared for every good work. Now notice back in the earlier part of chapter 2, Verse 3 and 4, suffer hardship with me, Paul said to Timothy, as a good soldier of Christ, Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Okay, now as a soldier, we're supposed to be involved in the warfare and the battle of the Christian life, helping people come to Christ, helping them grow, being a part of God's army. What does that mean to you? If you were Timothy and Paul was writing that to you, what would you think to do? All right, sometimes we do a little more than that than is necessary. Let me ask you a question. Why do women outnumber men on the mission field 3-1? That's right. For every man you find on the mission field, you'll find 3 women. Why is that? Does God call more women to the mission field than men? What do you think? What? Buddy, you are absolutely right. That's right. Yes. Yeah, a friend of mine said it isn't that men don't say, or it's not that men say to God, "No, God, I won't go to the mission field." But it happens years before that when men say, "No, God, I will not put you first in my life ahead of all other of my drives and desires." You see, a man, now I'm talking, and I realize this is very controversial today in the day of feminism, but that doesn't bother me that much, but I just will say that sometimes the traditional roles are challenged. But men, by and large, find their fulfillment in their achievements, in their work. Women, by and large, the way God made them, God has made most women to find their fulfillment in relating to a man in a leaning type relationship, where she finds a man as the haven to give her strength and encouragement and with whom she can co-labor. And together, it's not that one is superior, it's not that there's inequality, it's just role that God intended. And women want to help. They want to be available. And I believe that a woman has far less tendencies, at least in the past, to get entangled in the affairs of life. Now, one woman did tell Billy Graham several years ago, she said, "Billy, when I was in university, God called me to be a missionary. But she said, I married the wrong man, and I've never gotten to the mission field." Now, she got entangled. But men, sometimes to pass up position and status and wealth and position and the house on the lake and the boat and the camper and all that, you know, it's tough. And I think that it starts far back when a man in college says, "No, God, I won't put you first in my devotional life, in listening to you." I can take you this morning out around just people I know, businessmen who are Christians, and who confess to me, "My life, every waking moment, I'm thinking about whether that oil well is going to be coming in and this over here, and just my mind is consumed with the details of all my commitments." Now that is entanglement. You're not free to think about the kingdom of God. You're not free to think about building into somebody's life in a Bible study group or witnessing to a guy over lunch because you got to talk to him about the bonds or the contracts or that type of thing. See, well, Paul says here, don't get entangled in order to please the one who has enlisted you to be a soldier. Now flip over to chapter 4. Paul says, "Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon." Now he wouldn't have been able to do that if he had been entangled. But notice why he wants him to come. "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." You know, I don't know if we're going to get to heaven someday and find out that Demas repented of that and got back on track, but, you know, for 2,000 years, Demas has been used as a living illustration of a man who did what he should not have done. Now, this morning, when we talk about holiness, we're not just talking about moral sin or keeping your mind clear and clean. We're talking about holiness as it relates to pleasing Him who has called us to be a soldier. Being involved in the right things in life, being at the right place at the right time, in the will of God. John 12:26 says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." When I first read that verse about 15, 20 years ago, I thought, you know, it is wrong to get up in the morning and say, "Now, God, I've got this to do today and this and this and this. God, would you please be with me?" That's the wrong thing to say. The first thing to say is, "God, where are you going to be today? And where do you want me to be with you?" Now, that doesn't mean we don't plan. But the first statement is to say, "God, where can I be today?" And that is holiness in that it's allowing God to lead us. And if we let Him lead us on the college campus, we'll also let Him lead us after we've graduated, and more men might wind up in places in the world where the gospel has never been heard. And so, holiness does relate to evangelism. The reason more men aren't evangelizing, and the reason some and a lot of women are not ministering for the Lord, is because we just aren't holy. Okay, well, there's other passages that I could use, but I want to comment on this, and then we'll have a few questions. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. Evangelism is vitally related to holiness. But another thing that will help you and me is physical exercise. Notice Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I buffet, or I bruise my body, and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now, Peter said in 1 Peter 4:1, "Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." You know, in order to sin, as I said a few weeks ago, you need time, and you need money, and you need to feel reasonably good. You've got to have pretty good health to sin. Well, sometimes God allows an infirmity to come into a person's life to help them with holiness. But I'd like to think there are ways that God can get to us without having to inflict us in some way. And you remember when Elijah had that tremendous victory on Mount Carmel. And then all of a sudden, it was Jezebel that sent him on the run. And for 40 days, he fled into the wilderness of the Arabian Peninsula, only to get down there and find God saying to him, "What are you doing here?" But notice that Elijah, after a long, hard period of work, found himself just exhausted. And God came and refreshed him. But he was subject, after that tremendous experience up there on Carmel, he was subject to fear. And I believe that God maybe used that 40 days of running just to begin in some sleep and some food to clear up things for him and to reorient him as to what he needed to do to get back on track. And I had a man tell me a few years ago, he said, "I honestly thought I had a demon." And he said, "I started then lifting weights and jogging and getting my body in shape, and all of a sudden the devil was not able any longer to play tricks on my mind and emotions." And sometimes when you sit and you study hours and hours and hours and maybe miss sleep, you really do open yourself to temptation, if not in action, in mind. And I have found, as it relates to being able to keep in fellowship with God, that physical exercise plays a big part in being able to keep sharp and on the alert against temptation. All right, well, let's just stop right there and discuss these two things. Any questions you have about evangelism as it relates to holiness or our bodily condition? Yeah. When the body does not have proper exercise, for instance, the first job God ever gave man was working in a garden, working physically. And just our physiological being, the body chemistry gets out of balance if there's not an adequate amount of just physical exertion. And when body chemistry gets out of balance, it can affect your emotions. Easily discouraged, easily depressed. And the devil, knowing that, often really plays on your weak point at the weak time. So what exercise does is it brings those the body chemistry back into balance and enables you to, just shuts that door to the devil using that avenue to get into your life. Now, that doesn't mean that the world's outstanding weightlifter or the guy who can jog the marathon doesn't get into sin. It's merely one way, though, that opens the door. Yeah, I was going to show you the next passage was 1 Timothy 4:8, where Paul said, he puts this in balance. He says, "For bodily discipline only is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things." But he does say, he didn't say it was unprofitable, he just said it was a little profitable. Yeah, Ron? Well, Ron, that's an excellent question, but most Christian businessmen, young Christian businessmen, who have had the training and the help that most of you have in this room, my observation has been that the biggest problem is not the temptation to dishonesty or any kind of sin of that nature, but it's the pride of life that keeps thinking, yes, I can do more, I can expand more, and equating your value with promotion and growing in volume of responsibility and wealth. And the Peter principle is at work. Every one of us in this room have a capacity. Now, capacity is expandable, and there are times when I have a greater capacity than others. For instance, if I go on the road, and Jerry and the children are in good health, and they're in good spirits, and they're walking with God, I can go out on a trip for a week, and man, I can hit it, and I'm feeling great. But boy, if there are problems at home, and the devil's saying, "What are you doing out here on the road ministering? You ought to be home." Say, "Well, I'd already had that commitment." Boy, my capacity just shrinks. But by and large, a person has gifts and capacity. And the Peter principle is that every person is usually promoted just beyond their level of competency. And so a man keeps climbing the ladder of responsibility until finally he gets so committed that he doesn't have time to keep his priorities. He can't do what his work wants him to do, and then what his family needs, and what the body of Christ needs in the way of evangelism and discipling and that type of thing. But, bear with me if I shared this with you all before, but Jerry and I went to a conference a few years ago out in California. And there was a couple in their early 40s that looked like they were on their honeymoon. I mean, man, you'd see all other couples kind of sitting around the table talking to each other, and this couple just kind of seemed to wander off, and they'd talk to each other, and you'd see them listening as they looked at each other. And Jerry and I thought, well, maybe they married late in life, or maybe he was a widow and she was a widower or something, and they've gotten married and they've come here on their honeymoon to this couples conference. So we couldn't wait to talk to them, because you don't usually see couples been married that long that seemed to love each other so much. And we had lunch with them on Sunday, and we said, "How long have you been married?" And they said, 23 years. Jerry and I kind of reeled for a minute and thought, "Well, wait a minute, we don't see this very often." And we said, "Well, how come you're so happy having been married 23 years? And they said, "Well, our marriage was on the rocks, and we were right on the point of divorce." He said, "I had a job that was paying me everything your heart could desire." He said, "We had the place on the lake, the boat, the camper, and all. But my family was coming apart. and I was not meeting the needs of my wife and my children. And he said, I finally decided one day, I asked myself, 10 years from now, what do I want, my family or all these things? And he said, God gave me the common sense to see that what was really important was my family. And so he said, I went to my company and asked them if they would demote me down to just some kind of a middle position in the company, at which I took over a 50% cut in pay. He said, we sold the place on the lake, got rid of the boat, got rid of the camper. I put in my time every day, got a paycheck, went home and spent evenings with my wife and family and in our church and in our ministry, and we had weekends together for conferences like coming here. And he said, several times over the last few years, they have tried and tried and tried to hire me back into management. And he said, man, I won't touch it. He said, I know where the fun's at. Well, you know, sometimes a man may have to say, I cannot do that much and still witness and still have Bible study and still work in the kingdom of God and be a father and a husband or a wife and a mother. And so I think that in order to keep evangelism and being a soldier for Jesus Christ in balance in our lives and be holy, part of that holiness may be just saying, God, I'm going to agree with you that I am not a superman. God, I'm going to agree with you that I don't have the capacity that so-and-so does, and so-and-so, and so-and-so, and I'm not going to feel insecure. God, for some wonderful reason, you made me just like you made me. But I am going, and as Paul said, let every man have a reasonable estimate of himself. Because here's the bottom line. Can I work and make a living for my family, be a godly husband or wife, be a godly mother and father, and then win people to Christ and help people grow? Now, I have got to keep all those things in balance, or I am out of balance. Yes. Yes, and praying before I accept that golden opportunity to make sure that it's really of God and not just a trap. And ask myself, and boy, I found this, there is no one in the world that knows me like Jerry White. And my wife has those vibes. Sometimes she can tell if that's really me or not. And I think, ask your mate someday when you're married. Or meanwhile, ask your closest friends or your parents, do you really think this would be good for me? Now, sometimes, if your parents aren't Christians, they're going to really put the pressure on you to go that world's route and be secure when you may really want to go into such a posture that you could be a servant, a soldier in the kingdom of God. But I think, yeah, praising the Lord and also really making it a matter of prayer before we accept promotions and opportunities. Because someday you will be promoted just beyond your level of competency if you do a good job at each place. Because how does the world reward you for a good job? Give an increase in pay and promote you. See, they don't think that I might get to a certain place that I do a fantastic job, but if they promote me, I'm going to start being a problem to them. Because I can't do it well without killing myself or not doing a good job for them. And so holiness might be the humility to say, ah, I have found my spot. And don't let them do that to you. But you see, if there's any insecurity in us or pride, we think, boy, man, that's God's blessing for me just to keep going right to the top. And then all of a sudden, we haven't witnessed anybody in weeks. We did get the boat, but we don't have anybody in Bible study. Well, listen, thanks for your patience this morning, and there were good questions, excellent questions. And we've now completed the section on resources, and next Sunday we're going to try to pull it all together into, now what is your responsibility? Did you have a question? I thought you raised your hand. Okay. Excuse me. Okay, well, let's pray and we'll go. Lord, you are so wonderful, and we want this morning, as we talked about just a moment ago, to go through a day praising you, being conscious of your strength and your power and your love. And Lord, you made each one of us in this room exactly the way you wanted us to be, with our capacities and God-given gifts and abilities. Lord, help us to know what those are and to humbly accept our limitations. And God, give us the good common sense to go through life keeping our lives in balance. Help us to never get in the rear echelon in the problems that exist back there, but to get right up on the front lines for you. And when we're 30 and 40 and 50 years old, if you have delayed your return, that we'll be found out there in the center of the will of God in the battle and not staying back at Jerusalem. And Lord, protect us. Help us to be bold in our witness. We pray what the disciples prayed in Acts 4:29. Now, Lord, grant us boldness that we may speak your word. In Christ's name.